nice to see everyone that's able to manage out this evening. Thanks for coming. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them together in the book of Revelation, and perhaps just continuing where we sort of finished off, I think, last time, which was a few weeks ago, interrupted by various bouts of COVID and that kind of thing. So I think we are round about Thyatira, which is Revelation and chapter 2 and verse number 18. Revelation chapter 2, and let's read from verse 18, which is the church at Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we come into thy presence this afternoon, this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God, and we give thanks, our Father, for this ministry to this church at Thyatira. And we know, Father, that there was very much in it for the people of Thyatira, but as we read through it, our Father, again this evening, there is much in it there too for us. We pray, Father, that thou would give us help, and we ask, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would speak to each heart, as we really pray, Father, for thy help, and we look to thee for that help, in Jesus' name, for thy honour and glory. Amen. 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 So Thyatira, then, is the middle of these seven churches. It has once been said that sometimes the longest message is not the best message. And if you've ever sat listening to messages being preached, you probably would agree with that. And Thyatira, out of all of the seven messages that are written to the churches, is the longest of them. But I'm afraid to say it's not the best of them, in that it probably is one problem after another that you have in Thyatira. The fact that so much is said to Thyatira is not a good sign at all. There is so much that has gone wrong in Thyatira. And so it's really a catalogue of disasters. You might remember that from our previous little meditations that we saw in these seven churches not only some things that would be practicable and some things that would be historical, but we also saw in these seven a picture really of the church from the very beginning, in the early days, in the earlier apostolic days, right the way through to the present time. And we saw that these seven churches were really seven prophetic churches. And do you remember that we kind of traced them down through Ephesus, which was the apostolic church, mention of the apostles in that ministry to Ephesus. And then very shortly after the establishment of the church, persecution came in the very early days, from around about 60-70 AD, and you went into a period of intense persecution round to about 313 AD. And that was Smyrna. The second church that we meet there is Smyrna. Smyrna is a strange name. It has a double meaning. It comes from the word myrrh, and myrrh, of course, if you were to smell it, in fact, it's still used today. The largest industry that myrrh is involved with today is the cosmetics industry. It's in some of our perfumes, and you might smell myrrh and you might think, well, that's very nice. It's a very pleasant fragrance. But it has a kind of flip side. It's not only a pleasant fragrance, it's also a very bitter taste. And so Smyrna has both of those aspects. It's a very bitter taste that they have to take. It's a time of intense persecution. And yet there's something very pleasant in Smyrna to the Lord Jesus, because there's nothing that is of any correctiveness, any corrective ministry in Smyrna. Nothing's to be put right in Smyrna, and there seems to be a sweet fragrance to the Lord Jesus in Smyrna. And then, of course, after Smyrna comes Pergamos. And do you remember that we noticed that Pergamos is a Greek term, and you can translate it as meaning mixed marriage. And that would really describe the very next phase of the church historically, moving from persecution under the Roman emperors to a time when Constantine professed Christianity, and all of that paganism that was all around him, he brought into the church. And so many of the pagan practices that are there, particularly in Roman Catholicism and in Eastern Orthodoxy, came from that period of time that is represented by Pergamos. So if you were to go, for example, into any of these great church buildings in Europe, you would be met at the entrance to those to the doors of the cathedral with a little bowl, and there's water in it. It's holy water. It's magic water. It's special water. Now, you and I know that there's nothing magical about it, and you and I know there's nothing biblical about it either. That came from paganism. And as you enter into these buildings, you might find that there are little lights that are being lit, little candles, votive candles, prayers that have been offered for the dead. Now, again, you'll find nothing in your Bible about lighting candles nor offering prayers to the dead. And that comes from way before Christian times. It comes from ancient Greek and Eastern traditions of lighting a candle when someone dies to chase off the darkness and the evil. It's pure superstition, but brought into the church. You might see representation statues in those churches as well, and you would say, well, that's very strange, because it was established right at the beginning of our Bibles that we shouldn't make any craven image to anything in the heaven above, the earth below, or the earth beneath the earth. You don't even need to get past the book of Exodus to know that. And yet, there you go, and you're in these churches, and there are statues. You say, well, where did that come from? Well, that's pure paganism. And many of them, of course, many of the depictions, for example, of Christ or of the Madonna or the mother and child, are drawn completely and utterly from paganism. But out of the three great introductions that Constantine made that caused many problems in the church, or out of those great many introductions that Constantine made that brought many problems in the church, there were three main things that he brought from paganism that caused serious problems. And the first of them we're going to see this evening in Thyatira. The first thing that he brought from paganism that caused serious problems to the church thereafter is the altar. The altar. And again, you'll be familiar if you visit any of these great church buildings, that facing you as you come in the front door, there is a place in the midst, usually, of a cross-shaped structure, that is this altar. And you say, well, that's a very strange thing for any church building to have. I can understand why a pagan temple might have it, but there's no place for such a thing in a church. And the altar, of course, was carried on from paganism. And with that altar, you see, there is that impression given that somehow sacrifices need to continue. Somehow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't finished. And in some churches, that is actively taught through what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. So you perpetuate, you repeat the sacrifice of Calvary through the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup. And so the first great error is the error of the altar. And we're going to find that in Thyatira, I'm afraid, that there's this undermining of the truth of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And that indeed is very serious indeed. And we'll come to that in a minute. The second great error that was taken over from paganism is the error of the priesthood. And again, you don't have to read much more of your Bible than just where you started in Revelation, that you would know that we are a kingdom of priests. We're all priests. We're all qualified, fully fledged, degreed priests. Did you know that? You've all been to your university and got your degrees as priests if you become Christians. Well, roughly that's what it says at the beginning of Revelation, isn't it? So we don't need a separate group. That's pretty obvious if we're all kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God. Well, where did that come from? That came from paganism. Pure and simple, it came from paganism. Because in paganism, you need sacrifices. For sacrifices, you need priests. But in Christianity, you don't. But that was brought over, and so sadly, still today, some will go and they'll go to a church and they'll talk about the priest, strange as it may seem. And of course, the great problem with the priest is this: not so much that the sacrifice isn't finished, but it suggests that the work of the Holy Spirit is incomplete. That is, that you need someone between you and God, some physical person to go and see who's going to help you with that relationship. Maybe someone to confess your sins to, because, well, you couldn't really confess your sins to God, could you? That wouldn't really be possible. You need somebody to help you. You couldn't speak to God. You need somebody to intercede for you, some person down here to do that for you, some super spiritual person, perhaps. And so you go to a priest. And so that is all inferring that the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us, is not sufficient. And that, I think, you will find is a fundamental problem in the church at Sardis. And at Sardis, they rediscover the great truth that actually God can speak. We don't need priests, and we need to keep discovering that through his word, time and time again. And then the third great error that comes from paganism, after the error of the altar, and after the error of the priesthood, is the error of our view of God. The error of our view of God. You see, paganism had this in common, irrespective of which part of the world you look at. Paganism had an idea that is often referred to as polytheism. Polytheism. And polytheism means the belief in many gods. There was an interesting argument that went around the internet over the past few months. It was an argument that came from an atheist called Roberts. And some time ago, Roberts came up with an objection to God, and he argued like this, and it's been quoted by some of the more popular and famous atheists today. And Roberts argued like this. Roberts, speaking to Christians, said, "I contend that we are both atheists, you and I." You see, you reject almost every other god in the world except yours. Well, so do I, and I reject yours as well. So I just reject one more god than you do. I contend that we're all atheists. Now, that's a very interesting argument. Makes you kind of think a wee bit. Just a minute, maybe he's kind of right. We reject all of these Hindu gods and all of these Greek gods and all of these Roman gods, and we're just left with one, and he just rejects the last one. So maybe that's logical and reasonable. Of course, Robert's kind of stumbled on something quite interesting, and it's this. That atheists actually have more in common with pagans than we do. Yeah. Both the atheist and the pagan rejects the one true sovereign creator, redeemer and judge. Yeah. Both of them are actually practically the same. The pagan and the atheist practically believe the same thing. They don't actually believe that any of these crazy gods are going to judge them. These gods that seem to get up to more mischief than they do, gods like Zeus that murder people and commit adultery, they don't really believe he's going to judge anybody, surely. They don't have any great redeemer, that's for sure, because they've got to have to work for their salvation. And, of course, creation becomes a bit vague in many of these ancient pagan myths as well. And so when you come to paganism, I'm going to suggest to you that what you have with these many gods that are introduced, injected into Christianity in the forms of the adoration of, for example, Mary, we might speak about that next week, the saints that intercede, people who still offer prayers to saints and prayers that they're expecting Mary to take to Jesus for them, people who still even make prayers, believe it or not, to the bread and the wine, people who have this idea of many gods. In fact, practically, they don't really believe in God at all. And that is the fundamental problem at Laodicea. As the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse number 14, he has to begin at the very beginning. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Who would have thought that Jesus Christ had to remind the church of that? that he was God and that he was creator. He starts from the very beginning because they've got their eye off of the uniqueness, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you follow through Laodicea, maybe one day we'll get to it, you'll find the Saviour's on the outside of the church. A bizarre place for the Saviour to be. He's on the outside of his own church. He's been forgotten about. And I think we did use a little illustration, maybe in the past when we were thinking about Ephesus, of a church building that I visited a little while ago in Gdansk. It was a Carmelite church, and on the wall they had their coat of arms. Carmelites would profess that they followed the traditions of Elijah, and on their coat of arms, three stars. And I was reading the interpretation of the three stars. One represented Elijah. Okay, well, I suppose Carmel and Elijah makes sense. Elisha, number two, and number three, Mary. You say, well, just a minute, is this not a Christian church? Should the Lord Jesus not get a kind of mention somewhere in it? Utterly forgotten, totally distracted by all of these other ideas and people, sadly, that in practice they deify. In fact, in a papal bull in 1954, Pope Pius XII declared that Mary was co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus, that she was responsible for offering up the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice to the God of heaven, that she was the Queen of heaven, and that the earth was filled with her glory. Utterly amazing, utterly astounding, completely erroneous, and completely off the wall. And these three great errors then introduced from paganism, the error of the altar, that is going to affect our view here in Thyatira. The error of the priesthood, that hits the nail on the head with Sardis. And then the problem of our view of God, that really, as you get distracted with all of these other things, you really lose the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that really is the problem at Laodicea. They don't take God seriously. They don't take the Lord Jesus seriously. And he's not there at the heart and centre of everything. Well, Thyatira, what is the primary problem? Well, the primary problem in Thyatira is actually many problems, many problems. If you ever have a week or so off with COVID or anything like that, or a week or so off with anything else, you might do worse than to pick up one of these great mighty tomes, it's a Freudian slip, one of these great mighty tomes called the Systematic Theology. A systematic theology. Now, these are great books, they are. Usually you'll see them at the top of bookshelves and covered in dust and stuff. They often aren't that intriguing reading, but what they try and do is they try and summarise the message of the whole Bible. Pretty heavy going. So people like John Calvin wrote one. People like a man called Louis Berkhof wrote one fairly recently in the last century. And what they try and do, these systematic theologies, is they try and summarise the Bible. And of relevance to Thyatira, they'll often try and summarise everything that you find in the Bible under about six or seven headings. You'll find this common to all of these great works of systematic theology. So they'll start off, for example, with the doctrine of God. It's a good place to start, isn't it? And that's usually the biggest volume of the work. A lot you could say about God, his nature, what he's like, the fact that he is eternal, the fact that he's creator, and those three great omnis that we speak about God. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's omniscient, he knows everything. Omniscient, omnipresent, and he's the God who is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is a God who is ultimately our judge. And, of course, in that great work, they'll probably tell you about the Trinity, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. So they'll start off with the doctrine of God. And then usually they go into the doctrine of man, who we are, where we came from, the nature of sin and the fall. And then they'll speak about the work of the Lord Jesus, the work of the cross. Sometimes they speak about it as the work of atonement. And then fourthly, normally they'll speak about how you get saved, the work of salvation, redemption. And then they'll speak about the church, the doctrine of ecclesiology, as they call it. Often, number six, they'll speak about the doctrine of revelation, how God speaks. And then usually, finally, they'll speak about future events or eschatology. Seven great headings. And you'll find these in most of the great works of what they call systematic theology. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, if you go to Thyatira and you look down at what God says, what the Lord Jesus Christ says to his church at Thyatira, I'm afraid what you'll find is this, that almost every single one of those great headings that you would find in books of systematic theology are faulty at Thyatira. Almost every single essential teaching and doctrine in Christianity has gone awry at Thyatira. And so, for example, when you come to the first of those, the first truth that you would appreciate about the Word of God, that it is indeed something to do with God. It begins with, in the beginning, God. And you'll find that right at the beginning of Thyatira, that the nature and the identity of God has been brought into question at Thyatira. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. And something has happened to their understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, we might be able to kind of get our heads round it for Thyatira. Thyatira is one of these ancient cities that went into ruin, and it's been extensively excavated. And interestingly, amongst the many excavations at Thyatira, they've found very frequent statues to Apollo. Apollo was a son of God. Apollo was the son of Zeus, and he seemed to be the patron god of Thyatira. And so it would seem, you see, that strange enough as it might be, that there were Christians following the Son of God, and they lived in what you might call a multicultural society, a society that accepted everything and everybody, a society that didn't really want you to be particularly different. They were maybe apathetic to what you believed, and you could believe everything you wanted as long as you weren't just too strong on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. And maybe they just began to lose a little bit of focus on the uniqueness of what they had. Was he maybe a bit similar to Apollo? He's utterly unique. He's completely different. You know, as I thought about that and read about that in Thyatira, I thought, you know, well, that's interesting, but it's not really very relevant to us, is it? I mean, we're beyond that now. And then up popped in one of my news feeds a study that was done just a couple of weeks ago. It was done in America, amongst American Christians. Maybe we can distance ourselves a few thousand miles from it, but it was done in America, amongst those who claim to be born-again Christians. And in that study, 70% of those who claim to be born-again Christians thought that other religions could take you to God and to heaven. I thought it was an astounding statistic. Of course, the real way of interpreting that is this, that 70% of people who claim to be born-again Christians aren't born-again Christians. Because to be a born-again Christian, you have to really apply to your heart, Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus. Actually, you don't have to apply Romans 10 and 9, just the first half dozen verses of Romans 10 and 9. You can stop there. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So that means he's supreme, he's unique, he's utterly different from everybody else. Yeah, and you don't even need to go any further than that to appreciate that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father but by him. And so it does seem very relevant, I'm sad to say, I'm afraid to say, I'm embarrassed to say, it seems very relevant that 2,000 years after this this letter was written to Thyatira, that you know what, we haven't really made much progress on this at all. Sad to say, isn't it? That still amongst the Christian or so-called Christian world, there are some that need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly unique. You say, what do you mean by that, Stuart? I mean by this, that he is utterly unique in his birth. Utterly unique. Do you know it? I was reading a testimony recently of a Muslim that came to faith in the Lord Jesus through reading the Quran. You say, oh, just don't be silly, Stuart. Through reading the Quran. Why? Because he discovered that there was something unique about Jesus Christ even in the Quran. That Jesus Christ had never any imputed sin in the Quran. It seemed to endorse the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Nobody else was like that. And the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And it got him scratching his head. And of course he did ultimately come to the Bible. But he thought, there's something unique about Jesus. Of course there is. He's unique in his birth. He's unique in his sinless perfection. He's utterly unique in his death. His death was substitutionary. Different from yours, different from mine, different from the millions of deaths that have gone. Christ is the one who died, the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's utterly unique in his resurrection. You say, well, other people came alive from the dead. Well, they did, mainly under his power, right enough. But he was the only one to enter not only into death and through death, but into the power of an endless life. He would never die. And he opened that up for you and I. He's unique in his death. He's unique in his resurrection. He's unique in his virgin birth and his sinlessness. He's unique in his miracles. Now, I know that as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha performed a handful of miracles. I know that. I think you'll find over 130 individuals in the Gospels that were touched in some way by the miraculous power and saving power of Jesus Christ. Utterly unique in his miracles. Unique as well, of course, in his impact upon the world. He wasn't a billionaire or even a millionaire. In fact, he was even penniless, wasn't he? And yet you see the impact that he made upon a world that rejected him when he was only 33, 34 years of age. He was unique on his impact in individuals. He only left a following of about 12 men, 11 of them prepared to die for him, put to the test, recant or die. They chose death. They were so utterly convinced of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He is unique insofar as the testimony of the scriptures is concerned. Unique so far as his biography is concerned. We often think of that, don't we, in the preaching of the gospel, that you can go to any bookshop and find thousands of biographies about people who have been and have lived and who have died. Jesus turned the thing upside down. You've got an Old Testament biography before he was born. You try finding a biography on anybody else before they were born. You'll spend a long time looking for it. You'll only find it concerning the Lord Jesus. He was utterly unique so far as the testimony of the prophets are concerned. That's what the Old Testament was about. The Saviour explained that to the Jews. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. And he's unique in his presentation of salvation. He's not like Buddha. He doesn't teach the way to God. He's not like Muhammad. He does not teach the way to God. He is the way to God. And that is an utterly unique claim, a stupendous claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is utterly unique. And so to Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the Son of God. Well, Thyatira erred in the doctrine of God. It also, secondly, erred in the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of the work of the cross. Now, if you drop your eyes to verse 19, you'll find what I think you could gauge almost as a commendation of Thyatira, but I'm going to make you think twice about it. Because verse 19 says, I know your works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, did you notice any recurrent themes or words in those verses? Let me give you a clue. It's there in the word works. I know your works. And then later on, and thy works. And then later on in verse 19, and the last to be more than the first. So, at least two works, maybe three works. Full of works at Thyatira. See, that's a good thing. Well, it is. In a sense, it's a good thing. But it depends what you think about your works. You see, paganism brought into the church three things. The altar, the priesthood, and a corrupted view of God. And with the altar came the idea that somehow, maybe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't finished. And maybe it's not enough. And maybe there's something you have to do. Many years ago, in the mid-90s, I was in the northwest province of Zambia, and we went on a little trip one day across the, I think it was the Zambezi River. And as we crossed the river, we were met by a group of women, and they had their habits on, and they were nuns. And they had set up a clinic there in Zambia, self-sacrificially set it up, literally in the middle of nowhere, and northwest province of Zambia is in the middle of nowhere. There ain't no roads. You leave the road, well, where we were, we left the road about 100 miles ago. That's just sort of finished. There was no electricity, there was no running water, there were no services, there were no shops, there was just nothing. Just nothing apart from bush, and the occasional howling of a hyena or two. And they'd given up all of their life and relative comfort of Western Europe, and they'd set up this clinic for the humanitarian benefit of the folks in Zambia. And you'd take your hat off to them. They gave up everything. Give up their home, give up their family, give up the prospect of marriage, give up any real comfort, and took great risks with their health in a malaria-infested place like Northwest Province. They invited us, I was with a little group, and they invited us in to their nunnery, first time I've ever been in a nunnery, and gave us a cup of tea and so forth. And I thought, well, you know, here are some poor souls, and maybe you see in my self-confidence, maybe we could just teach them one or two things from the Word of God. Well, where would you go to try and share with them the gospel? Well, Book of Romans is a good place, isn't it? And maybe even the Book of Titus. And so for maybe half an hour or so, we spoke a little bit about some of these great gospel verses that would teach us the way of salvation just by faith in the Lord Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of good works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, we spoke about that. We spoke about those great verses in Romans. I conclude that a man is made right, not by the works of the law, but by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's a Roman Catholic that said that, wasn't it, Luther? Well, it used to be. It didn't stay one. And so we spoke about that. So many great gospel verses. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Great gospel verses that show us that salvation comes purely by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I don't think I've ever heard so many verses quoted from James. Yeah. And so verse after verse from the gospel sections of Romans and Ephesians and Titus, they always came back the reply, I will show you my faith by my works. A man is justified by faith, justified by works also. Yes. And so they held on to this idea. Now, of course, those verses are accurate, but they held on to this misconception that somehow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not finished. And there were things that they had to do. And they were very clear that the reason that they were there in that northwest province of Zambia, sacrificially living for the Lord Jesus, that was their faith, that was their work. And it was this that would commend them to the God of heaven. Now, you see, you could look at what they were doing and it was utterly commendable. It was a great work. There was no doubt about it. It was sincere. It was humanitarian. It was self-sacrificial. And yet underlying it was this misconception that this was a work not only for the good of man or for the glory of God, but it was also a work that was going to earn them salvation and into heaven. And that was truly tragic, truly tragic. And you see, what you have here at the beginning of this period of Thyatira, which relates, interestingly enough, to the period of time that we often refer to as that period of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, what we have is dominating that whole ideology of Thyatira, works, works. Verse 19, I know your works and your love and service and faith and patience and works. And the last to be more than the first. You've got works and works and more works. And that's good. Well, it is good in a sense. But it's not good if you're trying to do it to get to heaven. It's not going to work. You're wrong and you're going to fail. And so Thyatira, then the beginning, I'm afraid, of a period of deep decline in the church. A period that is marked by failure in all of the great areas of Christian truth and doctrine. We have it in their understanding of God. We have it too in the work of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps when we come back to this next week, God willing, we won't start off another section now, but we'll find, I'm afraid, that too their understanding of the work of salvation is also faulty. Their understanding of the church is faulty. Their understanding of Revelation is faulty. And their understanding too of future events is also faulty. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the uniqueness of who he is. He is the Son of God. We thank thee, our Father, that he's unique in his person, his power, He's unique, our Father, in his death, his resurrection, in his substitution, in the salvation that we find in him. We thank thee that he is utterly unique in the testimony of Scripture and the impact upon the world and in that relationship that we can enjoy with him. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful to him, and we thank thee, our Father, that we have found so much in him. And we do just commit these thoughts this evening to thee. We pray, Father, that they might be a blessing and an encouragement to us, thy people, and bring glory to the Lord Jesus as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.